I was going to do this discussion of authority tomorrow, but I got to thinking that maybe the best thing to do would be do it ahead of time a little bit so you'd have some time to react, to ask some questions. And if necessary, then we can take a couple sessions to work with it. I would like to start out with a very basic definition. And I'm going to speak more or less off the cuff in this regard, because I just want to put together a structure for you so that you can see how I think of that this works out. And then, having done that, I'll apply it a couple of ways, show you some of the things you can do with the pattern. And then if you want to, you can ask me how Navigators fits into it. But I hope there won't be enough time. I would like to define authority as the right to rule. And that's a very simple definition, but I think that it says exactly what I want to deal with. Authority is the right to rule. And the second observation or definition that I'd like to put in at the very beginning is the fact that wherever God goes, creates, or works, there is order and therefore authority. In fact, Scripture at times almost gives the impression that anarchy or rebellion are wrong by nature, wherever they are, whenever they are, just plain because they are against God's design, and that is order. Now, don't be afraid of order. Don't be afraid of authority. It is inherent to the Godhead. Now, it is not something that was discovered brand new for the discipling process. Within the Godhead, Jesus says, "I have come to do thy will, O Lord." And he says of the Spirit, "He will not speak on his own, but whatsoever he hears, that he will speak." And you see, there is equality within the Godhead. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Christ was in the form of God, thought it nothing to be illawfully retained or to be equal with God. He possessed the very form, morphe, nature of God to a degree that he didn't have to covet a thing about equality. He was totally, completely, equally God. But when he came into this world, he came under authority. And you see, within the proper relationship, that authority is not offensive. In fact, that's the design. Jesus didn't keep saying to his buddies, "I don't like to have to do this, but you know, God sent me." He wasn't the way we so often operate. You know, we so often draw a line between, "Well, I don't agree with this, but I have to do it." You see, where the relationship is perfect, there is no problem with the authority. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 9 just a minute. Because I think here's the heart of not the discussion of election and salvation, but here's the heart of the discussion of authority, of the right to rule, the right to do. Now let me remind you a little bit of what Paul has done in the book of Romans. He's introduced himself in chapter 1 and then says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who are believed, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or to the nations. And then he speaks of the revelation of the wrath of God, because you don't understand the righteousness of God, you see him at work in his wrath. And the wrath of God is upon all manner of sin and people who sin, who suppress the truth. And then he shows how they break the order in its design. Because God, who was to be known and to be worshipped, is distorted and set aside. And man represses that truth and worships and serves the creature instead of the Creator. But the wrath of God is revealed because God doesn't just say, well, that's all right. God gives them up, you know the passage, to the misuse of their passions, to a mind that is opposed to God. In the same way with the moral man who makes all kinds of moral judgments. And Paul says, he's guilty. He's without excuse, and he also sees the revelation of the wrath of God because he's always making moral judgments, but he's guilty of the very things he says. And then in the last part of chapter 2, you have the third step in the revelation of the wrath of God, and that's upon the religious professors who sit in this world with all the keys to the truth and so on, and he uses the Jew as an illustration. And yet the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of them. And so, chapter 3, Paul concludes that there's no difference. God has placed all men, Jew and Gentile, under sin, for all are sinning, all have sinned, past tense, and are falling short, present tense, of the glory of God. So all men, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin. And then salvation, chapters 3, 4, and 5, is to all men alike by faith. Not according to privilege, not according to law, but according to faith. And Paul shows the provision of that salvation in chapter 3, the way of that salvation, chapter 4, its benefits and justification in chapter 5. But you see, they see then that salvation is to all men the power of God, the revelation of His righteousness, to be received by faith. And then in chapter 6, the process of living. Shall we continue to sin because God in grace forgives and let His grace abound? And Paul says, no, that's impossible. There's no way that can be, because what happens in salvation does something to us. The power of sin is destroyed, made of no effect. And we're raised to a new kind of life so that we no longer should yield our members as instruments of sin. But we should reckon ourselves dead to sin and yield ourselves as instruments to righteousness. But then he goes on to say that the law doesn't have anything to do with that process either. In fact, the law gets in the way of that process. Because there's something about man under the power of sin that makes him react to law. And so Paul comes to that final clincher, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me free from the law of sin and death. And the power of the spiritual life by the Holy Spirit leads to that great climactic hymn in the chapter, end of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, height, depth, so on down through. Now, that's Paul's theology, his theology of salvation. But it is a radical problem for the Jew, because he has been the privileged group, the covenant community, the recipients of the oracles of God, the revelation of God, the law of God. And salvation to now, till Romans, till Christ, has been through Israel, to become a Jew in order to become a believer, in a sense. And now that's all gone. Jew and Gentile are sinners alike, saved alike, sanctified alike. And so that question has to be dealt with. What's happened to Israel? And this is chapter 9. He's not dealing with electing Christians or non-elect Christians. He's talking about God's right to rule. And the heart of the answer is starts in chapter 4 or verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not on man's will or exertion, but on God's mercy. He's saying, I have a right to rule. I have a right to do what I want to. Now, he's not going to do something that's unlovely, unholy, unjust, that's impossible for his nature. But you see, an inherent in his person as God is the right to accomplish his purpose. So verse 9, you say to me, why then does he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? All right, if he's so authoritative and he's so right and he has the right to rule, let it be. But why does he gripe at us? Why does he want us to do anything? If he wants his way, let him have it. But don't let him go after us. But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? Now, I don't want to teach you the whole book of Romans and don't want to teach you all of chapter 9, but I want you to see this. You see, when Paul gets back to dealing with the question, what's happened to Israel? He says, God is faithful to his promises. It's man that has been unfaithful. But he also is saying, God chose Israel. God has the right to set Israel aside. God has the right to do as he wills. God is the creator. And as the creator, like the potter, has control over what he creates. Now, this is my first and foremost premise in the question of authority. That authority, by nature, by definition, rests in God. He is perfect and absolute authority. I want to chart this for you if I can a little bit. I want to start with a circle that's really a broken circle because it's infinite, not confined. But at the top of the authority is God. And he is the only absolute authority. Now, he delegates that authority. You see this down through the process of Scripture. He delegates the authority over the garden to Adam and Eve, over the animals to name them, to use them, over creation. And this is picked up in Psalm 8 and again in Hebrews chapter 10. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor in setting everything under his feet. But as the writer of Hebrews says it, we do not yet see everything under his feet. One of the understatements of Scripture. Now, the authority was delegated to man, but he didn't carry it out. He does not exercise it. In fact, in the long run, it seems like he has lost that authority to Satan, to the god of this world, and to his rule. But you see, God's authority delegates to Moses to lead his people out, to Samuel, so that the rejection of Samuel is not a rejection of him as a person, but it is of God. To David and his line, to the prophets, he entrusts them the authority of an authoritative message. But ultimately, for us, the authority of God comes to us, mediated to us through his word. Now, this takes two forms. One form is the Son, the Savior. And authority was given to him to rule completely. And he demonstrated that rule in anticipation. But he did. He demonstrated his authority. And you watch this in the Gospels. Over disease, over death, over demons, over nature, over men, over the Word of God. He taught them as one having authority. They went to hear the rabbi preach on the Sabbath, and the rabbi said, there are three views to this problem. And rabbi so-and-so says this, rabbi so-and-so says this, rabbi so-and-so says this, and I think this. And now there are four views. But Jesus taught as one having authority. You have heard it said of old time, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you. When he spoke to the demons, he spoke and demonstrated his authority, the right to rule. That authority also rests in the Scriptures. Because it's here we know about the Son, and it's here we know about the Father, the Holy Spirit. I know whether you've ever stopped to think about it or not, but there's no way we know anything about the Holy Spirit but through Scripture, through revelation. And it is on the basis of that revelation that we build the spiritual life. The Scripture says he comes to dwell within us. I remember leading a fellow to accept the Lord one morning about 8:30 in the office, having the privilege, really, of the spectator while the Spirit did that. And he looked up when he was done praying, and he said, Phil, I don't feel any different. What happened? And I said, you'll know before the day is done. What happened to you, you didn't feel. But the results of it are going to be there the rest of your lifetime. You see, one of the things that happened to him that day is the Spirit of God came to indwell him. But at that moment, we knew it only by revelation. And I made an agreement with him about some things we were going to do that day, and at 11 o'clock that night, he was going to call me. And I was going to ask him one question. Did anything happen? Of course, at 11 o'clock that night, he knew something had happened that morning. But see, he didn't know it by feelings in the beginning. We knew it by revelation. We walked by faith that day on the basis of the revelation. And we had that confirmation in life that came out of that day. But see, the Scriptures, the Word, has the right to rule. You see this in the ministry of the Lord. When they asked him a hard question, how did he say? What saith the Scriptures. When Satan put him to the test, how did he deal with it? The Scriptures said. When they wanted to understand his ministry, how did he define it? In the light of and in the authority of the Scriptures. See this tie between the Son manifest, or the Word manifest in the Son, and the Word manifest in the Scriptures, are inextricably tied together, worked together. And one under the authority of the other under the authority. You know, on one hand you say, what saith the Scriptures? On the other hand, he will say, I am the truth. See, there's no line between those two that differentiates them, that separates them. Now, within the Scriptures, there is a further delegation of authority. There is the authority of the whole. And this is very beautifully and very carefully built in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is probably one of your governing passages in the Old Testament. Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. Colossians, chapter 3, the New Testament. But very carefully, the authority of the home is built. Children, obey your parents. Wives, be in submission to your own husbands. It's not other people's wives in submission to other people's husbands. It's not single girls in submission to other men. It's wives in submission to the husband. And husband in submission to God. You see, this authority does not exist on its own, but it comes by delegation. Under the authority of God, there is delegated to a home an expression of that authority within the limits. Now, I drew this line a little bit differently because I want to represent two authorities in it. One is the authority of government. The other is the authority, and I'm going to do it this way, of the religious group. And I'm not speaking here of religions, but I'm speaking of the Old Testament theocracy and the New Testament church. But you see, for a while in the Old Testament, the authority of government and the authority of the religious group is identical. Your authority under Israel, or the authority of Israel over its people, fell into two areas, the political and the religious. Now, this breaks down when Israel is taken out of the land. And this is one of the striking things that happens in the book of Daniel, is that Daniel is no longer directly and totally under the authority of God. When they say to his three friends, bow down. You know, if this had been back under the theocracy, and it were bow down at the Mount of Sinai, then it is total responsibility. But when it's under Babylon, and it's bow down to the image of the emperor, then there is a separation between the authority of government and the authority of the religious group. And this separation continues. You see it most graphically illustrated in the life of Christ. When the Pharisees and the Herodians, does that say anything to you? All right. The Pharisees, the ultra-separatists, the Herodians, the sellout, come to Jesus together and say, Should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we not? Now, there's no way Jesus can win in the light or the eyes of those two groups, because either way he answers alienates one. Although, interestingly enough, they came together. They were more interested in trapping him than in vindicating their views. But do you remember how he answered it? Whose inscription is on this coin? The $5 bill. What value is it? Absolutely none, except as the government in Washington says that this is of value. Other than that, it's a piece of paper. If our government collapsed right now, this is of no more value than something to light a fire with. It's a piece of paper. See, this is what Jesus is saying. The value of this coin comes by the inscription. The fact that it were gold or silver is meaningless to God. You know, gold and silver is not valuable. It is not particularly valuable to us. It's just relatively scarce. Dirt doesn't make a good commodity. But see, the value isn't in the metal. It's in the value placed on it by the government. It says, render unto Caesar what is his. When he has put value on it, give it to him. Its only value is to him. But render unto God what is God. Now, where's God's image? His image isn't placed on coins. His image is placed on people. And you see how beautifully that differentiation is illustrated and maintained by the Lord. Government has an authority. It has a right. But it's an authority that is in the realm that it establishes. Now, when you follow this down through, government has a very carefully developed role. Paul speaks about it in Romans 13. Peter speaks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And you have government developed in some other passages, but it is to bring order. It is to punish wrongdoers. Now, government's job is not to rule absolutely in the lives of its people. In fact, interestingly enough, our government is often more biblical than Christians are. It allows a man more right to his conscience than Christians often do. But you see, government cannot be the absolute ruler. In totality, only God is absolute in totality. Now, within the religious group, within Israel, there was a very clear authority. The authority of the priest, the authority of the judge, the authority of the king. And that same thing is true within the church. And of course, that passage that many of you have wrestled with so deeply in Hebrews 13 is the heart of this. That within the church there is a group that has the right to rule. That does not make them better. It just gives them responsibility. And may I suggest something to you again just for your thinking? That as far as I can see in Scripture, that authority does not come to a man within the church by his ability to get a vote or by his ability to persuade people. In fact, Paul's requirements that he placed on this in 1 Timothy and in Titus say that the primary responsibility or prerequisite for that authority is what kind of man is he. It doesn't say he has to have at least 3 gifts or 8 gifts or tithe. It's a quality of man to whom God delegates that authority. Now, how the church does the selecting process, I think, is up to the church. The scripture is concerned about what kind of a man is he. And then within the church, he has a right to rule. He watches for your souls. He does not have a primary responsibility of employing you. He does not have a primary responsibility of giving you discounts on your cars. He is responsible in spiritual areas. Then there is a fourth category, and this I call the personal. That I have authority over my own life, actions, and conduct. No one can decide for me in many, many areas of life. The areas of salvation, very clearly. There's no way I can get saved for my children. There's a way I can rear them so that it is likely they will be saved. But I can't make that decision for them. The authority over that decision is delegated to me. And may I suggest to you, men, that sometimes we forget in our witnessing that God gives a man the right to say no. That's strange, but he does. In fact, this is so reinforced down through Scripture. Because when you hit the book of Revelation and when God's working and his judgment becomes so obvious to the people that surround, they go into the caves and say, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Now all they'd have to do is step out of the cave and bow down. But you see, God gives them the right to say no, even when the evidence is overwhelming. Even when there's no way to escape the impact of it. But chapter 14 of Romans talks about another kind of personal responsibility. In fact, I think Romans chapter 12 to 15 is a commentary on personal responsibility. It starts with, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and be not conformed, but be ye transformed." And you see, the lack of conformity it is to this world, the transforming part of the work of God is in the mind. And then it goes out into all of the aspects of living in this world. And then there is an understanding of our gifts, who we are. And let's each exercise his gifts, those with faith, according to the measure of their faith. See, that's personal responsibility. It's not my responsibility to be like Billy Graham or like the prayer warrior that my mother was. But it's my responsibility to be what God has gifted me to be, designed me to be. And then the relationships, love within the body, the broader relationships. In Romans 13 comes my personal responsibility to government. But it is a limited responsibility there. It's not a blank check responsibility. But when you hit chapter 14, it's welcome the person who's weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. And then there is to the responsibility to recognize the freedom of the difference of decision. that where Scripture does not speak clearly, we must recognize the right of the person to decide. And the ultimate end of that chapter is, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. Now, why does the chapter finish that way? Because ultimately in Romans 14, responsibility and authority is personal. And I bear responsibility for my decision. I bear responsibility for its impact to my brother and to my neighbor. And it runs a step deeper than that. I bear responsibility for its motivation. Because that's what he means when he says, whatsoever is not of faith. If you are not fully persuaded in your own mind and heart, then it is sin. Now, there's one other small area. And then this is the employer-employee relationship. It's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6. It's spoken of again in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I put it in a small area because it is not a primary area of discipline. It is simply a primary illustration of the same thing. And if you want to make it a fifth equal area in your thinking, that's fine with me. Excuse me, but I guess it's because I have never worked for a boss that is like most bosses. I've never had to really work the assembly lines. Even when I worked in the factories, it was mostly a different kind of job. I used to have a hallway that's about as long as this one here that I had to sweep twice a week for 44 hours pay. And, I never ran into the same kind of authority situations that some people do. So maybe that's why I put it as a smaller one. Now, do you see the structure of authority? Because I want to take it a couple steps further and then I'll stop and you can ask questions.
I don't see the difference between how it works out. Maybe that's what I want to say. Where spiritual authority is separated from personal. Say, if you're looking at it from your perspective, if you are a person who has spiritual authority, where do you divide, where do you draw the line where your spiritual authority ends and your personal authority begins?
By virtue of what I am, I have only spiritual authority over my family. I am the elder of nobody. I have educational authority over a group of students by virtue of more an employee-employer relationship than anything else. Now, if I were an elder in the church, then I would have a wider spiritual authority. Let me work with this a little bit. More, because that's really the next step I want to go to, how this authority functions. Now, Scripture is pretty careful in its definitions. It says, children, obey your parents. I realize there are some who feel that you never stop being a child and are propounding a wider authority than that. But I don't find that in the Scriptures. In fact, I find the very reverse of that in the life of the Lord. There came a day when Mary and his brothers came and asked him to come out. And he said, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers? They who believe and obey the ones who do my will." You see, in the Lord's life, there comes a time when there is a rejection of a misapplied parental authority. give the same thing in regard to government. When the Hebrew midwives were told to kill the babies they were delivering, they had a responsibility that went outside the right of government to rule. When Daniel's three friends were forced to bow down, they had a right to say no. When Daniel was told you can no longer pray, they had a right to say no. And when the early Christian church was told to recant, they had a responsibility to say, I cannot. I think he does when he has another authority that it conflicts with. For example, suppose he's 21, let's pick an arbitrary age, and he feels very deeply God is leading him to navigators and to the mission field. And the parent says no. In your chart of authority, what do you do? See, I believe there is a higher authority. Now, I want to be sure God has really led him. Now, I usually work with young people on this basis. The day that you want to assert your authority or your personal authority over against your parents ought to be the day, first of all, you are financially independent. It ought to be the day, second of all, when you're no longer living in their home. It ought to be the day, thirdly, when you take adult responsibility for your decision. In other words, you're not going to run home if it doesn't work. Now, may I say one thing farther? And that is that in the culture of the New Testament, the Old Testament, the society is patriarchal. And the new home is established with marriage. Now, that does not end the responsibility of the child for the parent. Mark records an extensive commentary of the Lord on this. But then the honoring your father and mother in Mark does not apply to obeying. It applies to feeding, taking care of, supporting. The Bible knows of no social security program for parents. It only knows of children who take care of their parents. And see, I think that authority has a limit in it. And there comes a time when parental authority becomes personal authority. Glenn?
What's your basis for the categories of it? You're no longer financially being supported, you're not under their roof, and you're willing to take your own responsibility?
Because then I think the person has established his own home. I think this is the essential characteristics of saying, I am taking responsibility at an adult level for me.
So in a sense, by your own action, you shift.
Yes. You've shifted home responsibility to personal. Now, it doesn't mean you escape responsibility. It just means that now your responsibility is direct rather than indirect. Because you see, the son's responsibility here is an indirect relationship to obey God. When he moves to an adult, he comes to a direct relationship for that. And this does not allow him to escape the authority of home. It really places him under a higher level authority. Because at this level, the father bears ultimate responsibility for what happens in the home. But over at this level,
you yourself bear that responsibility. So it's really not freedom in a greater degree any more than it is responsibility in a greater degree.
But there must be some other guideline for a 15-year-old to decide to leave home and put himself under some authority. Isn't there something other than that?
Well, I think adulthood is the key, but I think this is usually defined by the nature of the culture. And I picked some cultural definitions of it. Pardon?
Responsibility there also is there. In our authority under the government, we have a responsibility. We're not free from our parents who are speaking until a certain age.
Yeah, the government helps define this. This is part of the culture. But, chronological age and legal age is not necessarily reflective of actual age. As you well know, there are many 30-year-old people you deal with who are about 13 in actuality. They're still going through puberty in most of the aspects of their lives. Now, let me take it a step farther. When government moves out of its sphere, what happens? That's a good illustration of it. But I believe that when government forces you to go against your conscience, you have a higher responsibility. A responsibility to maintain personally a clear conscience before God. Now, if government's power were absolute, you'd never get any martyrs. Because whatever the government told you, you had to do. You see, government's power, like none of these powers, is absolute. Absolute authority rests only in God. And the delegation of authority is only through the process. So that it is beautifully ordered within each sphere. Whenever you get conflicting, one or the other or both has stepped out of its sphere and has no right to rule in that area. Let me give you a couple illustrations. I think when government says to me, as a citizen, you must sit on a jury and pronounce in regard to the death sentence, I think that is a responsibility of government to maintain order. If the process of the government is capital punishment, and suppose, for example, they cast lots for who did it, and the lot fell upon me, I think I would have a responsibility as the delegate of the government to carry the sword. But now if the government turned around and said to me, kill your son. You see, then it's moved out of its function. It has no right to rule in the life of my son, who is not guilty of crime against the state. See, suddenly I am responsible personally to a higher law, the law of God. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. The right to rule legally is theirs. But that is within the structure of maintaining order. And the same thing is within the church. Then I really feel the largest category is this one out here. Now let me sneak the navigators in just for a minute for fun. I really feel, as I've reflected on this in the week and a half I've been with you, that the navigator's authority is over here. That the navigator's authority falls into the personal. Because you see, every man has a right with the decisions of his life to relate himself to others. There was no coercion in the discipling of Jesus and his disciples. Those men were called by Jesus. Scripture doesn't say how many he called and didn't come. Whether there were any or not, I don't know. But they were invited to come. Scripture shows clearly that many who did follow him turned away and left. John 8, for example. But it shows that that discipling relationship was a personal one. And they placed themselves under his authority in that process.
If you allow the navigators to have authority, how do you avoid two religious sources of authority and therefore conflict? The church has authority.
Well, I think the navigator's authority is limited to the decision that you make with the person to whom you're doing it. Now, if a person asks me, will you work with me and disciple me, my first question is, how much work can I expect from you? Because if he says to me, I want the bargain without the responsibility, then I'm not interested. But if he says, I am willing to work, then I feel he places himself within those limits under my authority. Now, I think I have a responsibility not to step out of my realm, not to step over into the religious group, into the government's realm. I think I have a responsibility not to send him into the army or turn him into a CO. I have a responsibility to train him, disciple, but not to step into another realm. But see, I feel that it is a personal relationship, not an ecclesiastical one.
Well, it looks like it winds up very personal and subjective. If the government says, greetings, you've been drafted, you say, I got a conviction that I should not be drafted, you take personal authority.
But interestingly enough, our government says you have a right to do that. You see, you really only have a problem if you happen to be a Christian in Russia or China or somewhere like that. But our government really says you have a right to have a conscience about that. Our government says you have a right to have a conscience about being on a jury. Our government has amazing flexibility built into its process. Sometimes you get a sneaking suspicion that some of the framers of the intent, at least, of our Constitution and the way our laws are structured had more exegetical understanding than we give them credit for. Well, we have, I feel, very strongly failed in really teaching and preaching personal responsibility and authority. We have not taught freedom in the Romans 14 sense, that you have a right to disagree with me where it is not clear, and that is your freedom to do so, and we must allow that freedom. This is a very hard concept to teach, because somehow or another we want regimentation. But I feel, again, if I can put it in, that very often our avoiding of personal authority is a cop-out on personal responsibility. This is what happens all the time in these trials we are having ever since World War II. That's not my fault. My government told me to do it. Or I thought the president wanted me to do it, in the way the Watergate men are talking about it. You see, they're taking no personal responsibility for their action. And Scripture teaches very strongly that element of personal responsibility. that it is to our own master that we stand or fall.
I have two questions. One is, I can see the NAVs in terms of me disciples and people back in my area as lying in the personal area, but I caught it trying to define my relationship organizationally when I, you know, I sign on, I get a card, and I moved overseas, and I'm reporting to a man I never met before. Then I have a hard time understanding what you do.
Of course, I really feel there when you're talking about you and not the people you're working with. I feel there you're talking employer-employee relationship. And your job is, as long as you are under that authority, to obey it and do it. Now, interestingly, again, our society is different than the society of the New Testament, because it did not allow servants to change. You know, Peter said, give your allegiance to the froward ones as well as to the good ones. Well, they didn't have a choice about it. You see, we happen to have, again, a great luxury. And that is, if we cannot get along with the employer or fit under it, we can change. But I feel our responsibility is this. If I can illustrate this for you, when I was at Wheaton the first year, one of the greatest feelings in the world was to no longer be dean of men. I'd been dean of men for 3 years at Philadelphia, and that meant 7 days a week, 24-hour day responsibility. I remember walking across Wheaton's campus the first week that I was there. A group of students had gone into what had been the old infirmary, which had they just built a new one, poured a can of gasoline down the steps, threw a match in it, 11 o'clock at night after all the girls were in, and of course the fire trucks came and the fire alarms went off, and they had a spectacular party out there on the lawn cheering as the firemen put out the fire. And I came on campus the next morning and the smoldering ruins were still there, and my first reaction was, they could burn this whole place down, doesn't make any difference to me, I'm not dean anymore. Less than 5 years later, Dr. Armadine called me in the office and said, Phil, I want you to be dean of students. And I said, I'd like to pray about it. How long do I have? This was Friday, and he said, Monday. And I've really worked at it. Martha and I worked at it. And I went back Monday, and I said, Dr. Armadine, I have no leading from God. I have no way to answer. And he says, well, that's all right. The board's objecting to that appointment. Tomorrow night, you're going to meet with the board. I happened to be chairman of the Bible department at the time, and some of the board members wanted me to stay there rather than move to the dean's office. So I had a 3-hour meeting with the board the next night. And then afterward, Dr. Armadine says, well, they've approved my decision. You're going to have to decide again. And then something else came up. For about 2 weeks, this decision went back and forth, back and forth. And finally, the day came I had to make it. And I still didn't have anything. I had no feeling about it. And so I went into Dr. Armadine and I said, Dr. Armadine, I have no leading from God on this. But I have a clear principle from God. And that is that while I work for you, I am under your authority. So you say what you want me to do and I will do it. And he said, all right, you're dean of students. And I was dean of students. Now, you see, I really feel that's the way the Lord led. The Lord led me under authority and not individually. In fact, I'd had some problems if the Lord led me not to be dean and was leading Hudson to say, you are dean. Now, somewhere we'd had some problems. And, I feel that the person who comes under you comes there voluntarily. But you're working for the organization in a little bit different relationship, Bob.
Where does the religious group come in? My whole contact in the spiritual realm has not been through the structured organization. It's been through things like the other year. Now, where does that fit?
Well, I think the heart of your question is, what is really a church? And I've talked about this with some of your groups, some of you before. And I'll say something to the whole group that I've said to some of the small groups, and I hope whoever is taping this will cut the tape off at this point if they are taping it.